You know, it is a fact, or could easily be a fact, I should say, that the opportunity for you to stand before a judge is not uncommon in life. Everybody gets their day in court, right? Isn't that the saying? And so you might find yourself standing as a defendant before a judge someday in a court of law. And even if you are well prepared, that can be a very intimidating and possibly frightening experience. And someone says, well, as long as I have a good lawyer, I won't be so intimidated. Well, but what if it was just you? What if you didn't have a good lawyer? Or what if you didn't have a lawyer at all? A defendant can gain much confidence and courage if he is well prepared. And that's what lawyers are supposed to do. The lawyer knows the ins and outs of the legal system. He knows what to say and when to say it. He knows the technical language. He knows the court procedure. He speaks on your behalf in that way. But what if you were taken to a foreign country where every crime that you have ever committed, from the least to the greatest, was brought before a supremely powerful judge, and you suddenly realize that every one of your crimes were committed against him personally, and now you stand before him alone, without any legal recourse, without any family, without any friends, without any legal counsel. It is just you standing before this all-powerful judge. And furthermore, you have no defense because you know that you're guilty. And you cannot deny the charges because they are all true. Let me ask you, in such a scenario, how do you think you're going to fare? I think we can sum that up as not very well, okay? You're just not going to do well in that scenario. And yet, such is the unspeakably frightening experience for millions and millions of souls who will stand before the judge in the hereafter. For those who do not know God, that will be terrifying. They will stand as strangers before the judge. They will have no counsel. They will have no defense. During their life on earth, they knew that He existed, but they didn't take the time or make the interest in pursuing Him, in befriending Him, and now they stand before Him guilty. For those who knew God and once obeyed Him, but then fell away from that obedience, it will be even worse, because they had already appealed to His mercy once, but now there will be none found, because it is too late. Having once accepted the good gifts of God, they turned back and went their own way, and now they have absolutely no recourse. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, it says there that we are all going to stand before the judge. We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and be recompensed or paid back, if you will, for our deeds in the body according to what we have done, whether good or bad. But the one who is presented before the judge who has a defense has nothing to fear. And that defense would be Jesus Christ Himself, who sits at the right hand of the Father. The idea here is that we are all brought before the Father, but Christ has been given full authority to render all decisions. And if you are a friend of Christ, or if He is your friend, however you want to look at that, then you have nothing to fear. You are prepared for this event. And by the way, this event is coming. Whether or not you are prepared for it, it's still coming. And sometimes these things happen before we realize that we should be prepared or can take time to prepare for them. Those who are faithful to Christ have an advocate. Read with me in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Really the source of our advocate concept here for this lesson. In 1 John chapter 2, John writes, "My little children," remember he's not writing to little children, he's writing to Christians. He says, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world." It doesn't mean that He automatically saves the whole world, but it does mean that the whole world, if it were to come to God and beg for forgiveness through Christ, that Christ would forgive them. This is an idea we need to appreciate and know more about. And that's why our lesson. The Greek word for advocate, or that is translated advocate here, in the ancient Greek actually referred to one who was called to assist or speak for another, especially in legal matters or lawsuits. And it retains that same idea here in the passage that we just read in 1 John 2. Literally, it refers to someone who is called alongside to help, a patron, an intercessor, a mediator, a counselor. Any one of those words work in this scenario. We have advocacy examples in the Old Testament, that of Noah, really for his own family, Abraham, Job, Moses, Samuel, Daniel. We can even consider the prophets as advocates for either the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah or both. Some of those appeals were successful. Remember, Moses a number of times appealed to God really on behalf of the nation of Israel. And remember, God at some point was going to destroy Israel and make Moses the great nation. And Moses interceded. He advocated for Israel in that way. But just because some were successful doesn't mean they all were. In other words, when we see men interceding for other men, sometimes that works and sometimes that doesn't work because of circumstances beyond their control. And so you see that happening sometimes. Abraham appealed to God to refrain from destroying Sodom, and God would have if there had been so many righteous people in the city. And of course, that advocacy failed, not because of Abraham and not because God is just a mean ogre in any sense of the word, but simply because the conditions for that appeal could not be met. The cities were still destroyed. God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 7, verse 16, "Do not pray for this people," referring to the Jews, "and do not lift up cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you." The reason for that was because Judah was so wicked that their course to destruction was well set and was not going to be deterred for anything. In Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 13 through 14, Ezekiel is told, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job interceded, they could not save Jerusalem from punishment. And it's not because Noah, Daniel, and Job were, you know, kind of half-hearted people. It was because the conditions could not be met for such an appeal. They could not advocate, not because of themselves, but rather because of the people for whom they're advocating. And we saw a similar situation in our class this morning in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. We are not to pray or intercede for sins leading to death, which means sins that a person refuses to repent of. You cannot advocate for that person because they refuse to meet their own conditions for that advocacy. Now, I'm only bringing this up to show you the contrast to Jesus' successful advocacy for us who are faithful to him. But there is a condition even in that, is that we remain faithful. Okay? So there is a parallels to these two ideas. Turn with me to John chapter 10. And stay in John, if you would, the Gospel of John, because we're going to be reading from there in a few other passages as well. John has a lot to say about Jesus and his advocating for us. John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Jesus is successful in his advocacy for those who belong to him, for those who follow him. That never fails. That always works. If you are his child, if you are born of him, and you are living faithfully to him, and he advocates for you, then that advocacy is going to work. It is not going to falter at any time. And those in the protection of the advocate have no fear because no harm will come to them. Now, what's interesting, because someone might bring this up, is we see the same word advocate in essence being used for the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14 through chapter 16, no, we're not going to read all three chapters there, but you can see there that the word helper or comforter is used, and that word comes from the same Greek word from which we get advocate. So really, John is saying that the Holy Spirit is an advocate, but then later he says that Jesus is the advocate. So which is it? Is it the Holy Spirit or Jesus that advocates for us? And of course, the answer is they both do. Not in exactly the same way. They have their own roles there, and they're not in conflict or contradiction to each other either. The Spirit obviously intercedes for us while we pray. We're told that in Romans 8:26. Christ intercedes for us before the Father. Both Christ and the Spirit are mediating for us or on our behalf, but Christ is the reason for that mediacy or that mediation. He is the reason for that intercession. If it were not for Christ, you wouldn't have any help or advocacy of the Holy Spirit because he couldn't help you. And so if you look at a passage like John chapter 16 and verse 7, for example, John chapter 16 and verse 7, Jesus says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." In other words, I'm going to send you some help, but I have to do this thing first in order to make that possible. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. Why do you have help from the Holy Spirit? Why does he guide you? Why do you enjoy providential help and care and protection and so on? It's because of what Jesus has already done. And we also see in that same chapter, in John chapter 16, down in verse 26, Jesus says, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf." And someone might stop right there and go, "Wait a minute, you just said he did." Listen to what Jesus says. "For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father." What he's saying then is, I don't have to go and try to convince the Father that you really are with me, because the fact that you are with me means that the Father already has you in his favor. I don't have to go and try to, you know, present a case on your behalf and try to convince him through words, like you see a lawyer trying to convince a judge. I don't have to do that. The fact that you are with me is my advocacy for you. If you have fellowship with Christ, you most certainly have fellowship with the Father. It is impossible to have fellowship with the Father unless you have fellowship with Christ. No one comes to the Father except through me. Didn't Jesus say that somewhere? He most certainly did, in John 14 and verse 6. "So, as I have accepted you, as I have presented you to the Father, he will listen. Because he loves you, he gives you his Spirit." Remember, the Holy Spirit did not die for you, but the Son of God did. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit and the Son of God do not intercede separately, but rather together. In other words, their intercession is working in perfect harmony, seamless cooperation, and they work consistently for the same objective. Now, having said that, obviously I got ahead here in my notes here. I wanted to go through and talk about Jesus' advocacy for certain people here. Jesus is talking about, his ministry, he advocated for certain people. He advocated for children. He advocated for the man born blind, you might recall in John chapter 9. He also advocated for Mary, who poured the perfume on his head and prepared him for burial. Remember, some of the disciples said, "You should have sold that perfume and given it to the poor." And Jesus actually stood up for her and defended her. In his prayer in John chapter 17, he defended his disciples before the Father, except for Judas. And that wasn't because he disliked Judas. It was simply because Judas had turned aside from his own ministry. Okay, and so then we get into the things that we had discussed there. Jesus, I don't want to give the impression that Jesus was a mere lawyer, like a legal expert who placates the judge with smooth talk and knows how to massage and manipulate the system. You realize that even the best and highest paid lawyers do not necessarily win. They can't always convince the judge. And yet, I should say, some even sacrifice their integrity and sacrifice their conscience in order to win a case. In other words, they know their client's guilty, but they're going to argue for his defense or argue for his acquittal there regardless. And that's not what we see in Christ. What we see in Christ is that he is our high priest, and he serves in such a way that is always righteous. He doesn't have to manipulate the system, because the system is just, is absolutely perfect, and he himself is righteous in that system, if you will, if you want to call it that system there. So he is our high priest there. And I want to stress, too, that he's not made righteous like you and I have been made righteous, but he is righteous intrinsically, which means, in essence, of his own worthiness, of his own merit, by himself, he is righteous. And because he is righteous, then his words and an intercession are not only heard, but they are effective and they are successful. And his Father always agrees with him. Think about that. Whatever Jesus says on your behalf, the Father automatically agrees with him. And the reason for that is because the Father and the Son work in, again, seamless cooperation with each other, and they both have the same objective in mind, and that is your salvation. And if the Son endorses you, the Father already endorses you. And the Father can't possibly endorse you unless the Son endorses you. So it all works. What you need is to be endorsed by the Son, and all will be well. And in his role as a high priest, Jesus removes our shame, our guilt, our sin. He restores our innocence. He cleanses our conscience. He comforts us. He consoles us. I think anyone who has gone to God in fervent prayer, praying with all your heart for something, and then you sense, and I don't want to reduce it to a feeling or emotion, but you sense that peace that surpasses all comprehension, I think you know exactly what I'm talking about. Where does that come from? Well, you have advocacy on your behalf. It's not just you and the Father and you're trying to convince the Father of something. You know. You believe. And in that belief, you understand that the Father is going to hear your prayer because of the one who carries your prayer to him. And there we have, again, the Holy Spirit involved. We have Jesus involved, but it's Jesus himself who listens to that prayer and acts on your behalf. But not only is he our high priest, in other words, not only does he serve in that capacity, he's also offered the offering that only a high priest can offer. And it wasn't an offering separate from himself, like he took an animal out of the flock, so to speak, and offered that and said, well, I'm official, unofficial, or working in this capacity, and this offering is going to work because of that. Rather, he offered himself. And that is the idea behind that fancy $5 word you find there in 1 John 2, propitiation, which comes from a Greek word which means, in essence, appeasement or satisfaction, or in this case, atonement. Because that's really what it refers to, is the atonement that Christ offers. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus is the offering. He is the propitiation. Now, in the ancient Greek, that word didn't mean what we think it means right now, literally, because we always associate that word now with Christ and what he's done for us. In the ancient Greek world, you have to put yourself in that world and think about there's gods. There's not just a god, but, you know, a whole bunch of gods. And you're trying to appease these gods all the time. There's the god of harvest. There's the god of, you know, the earth, there's the god of the water, there's the god of the forest, or, you know, there's all these gods you have to placate. And how do you placate them? How do you appease them? Through sacrifice. And so the Greeks would offer up blood sacrifices to appease these gods. And the gods would be happy because there are sacrifices offered, and then they do what they did. This is all fantasy, of course, in the sense that there aren't really these gods, but people believe that there were, and they really did offer up animals. But the situation is different here. Instead of a god waiting for man to offer a sacrifice to appease him, the New Testament concept is different. God didn't wait for you to offer an acceptable sacrifice because you don't have one, and you can't come up with one. And there's nothing that you can pull out of the herd or out of the flock to offer as one, because there's no animal blood that can literally take away human sin, because you are greater than an animal. And when you sin, it takes something really greater than yourself to take care of your sin. And that is some of the concept that is embedded in that that word propitiation. It is not you offering up an offering to God, and then he looks at that and goes, oh, that's what I was waiting for. Your sins are forgiven. God went and offered the only offering that was possible for you. and then looks to that and says, because I have offered this offering on your behalf, I will forgive you when you come to me and call upon me for that forgiveness. That's what's happening here. That's what John is getting at. That's what the New Testament writers are getting at. Jesus bears or absorbs, in essence, that which was due the transgressor. He serves the sentence, so to speak, himself. And by doing so, he appeases or satisfies the wrath of God toward the sinner. Remember we said in a recent lesson that salvation, the very word salvation, means you're being saved from something. And in the case of our souls, we are being saved from the wrath of God. And so what Jesus does is he appeases that wrath that is toward us because of our sin against him. He steps in the middle. He mediates for us. He intercedes for us with his own blood so that that wrath of God will not destroy us, but rather we can enjoy fellowship with him instead. There's a lot here, but it's not terribly difficult to understand. It's just, as we say, involved, okay? Because there's details. But if you see all the details coming together here, it all certainly makes sense. Now, when men advocate, as priests especially, and we saw this in the Old Testament many times over, they are limited in what they are able to do. First of all, they have finite knowledge. They just don't know everything. Secondly, they themselves sin and have to have mediation made for them before they can mediate for you. And then thirdly, there is this nasty little characteristic about human life, and that is that they died. Okay, and then every time they died, we'd have to replace them with someone else. So no matter how good the priest was, he had to be replaced at some point, and not necessarily with someone as good as he was. And we see this again in the Old Testament record. But with Jesus, we see something completely different. We see a priest here who doesn't have any limitations, and he does not sin, and he does not die in the sense of his everlasting or eternal priesthood. It is forever. You say, well, he did die. Well, yes, he died in the flesh, but he rose from that death. Death could not keep him. And when he rose from that death, having offered the sacrifice to God, he became our high priest. And he's not dying again. He died once for all, and that was sufficient. So he has no successor. I don't want to go forward quite yet. He holds his priesthood, as it says in Hebrews 7, verse 23 through 28, that was read for us. He holds his priesthood permanently. He never dies, he never forgets, he never fails. And we draw near to God through him. And I don't want you to think that it's, oh, I need Jesus' help to draw near. Like, he's going to help you draw near. In that sense, hold your hand as you draw near. It's not really what's happening, but he is the means by which you draw near or by whom you draw near. In other words, you don't go to the Father by yourself being escorted or encouraged or, you know, enlightened, if you will, by Christ. It's that through him you draw near to the Father. As you draw near to Christ, you draw near to the Father. He is the access by whom you draw near. He's not just a tool or an aid to reach the objective. He is the objective. And in Christ, or if we are truly in Christ, I should say, and in communion with him, then that means that we are drawing near to the Father. In the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, you can read about this in Leviticus 16, the high priest had to offer first sin offerings for himself before he could ever serve as an intercessor for all of Israel. And that's what the Hebrew writer there in this passage is referring to. Because Jesus never sinned, therefore he never needed to offer sins, offerings for himself. And even if he had sinned, he would have rendered himself unworthy to be our sin offering. So we needed a high priest who had never sinned, and someone who didn't have to first take care of his own problem and then try to take care of ours. We need someone who doesn't have a problem. We need someone who doesn't have a failure, who doesn't falter in any way. We need someone who is perfect, not just a perfect person. We also need someone who has the power of a divine being. That's what we need in our advocacy. There's only one person in all of human history, in all of the world's history, in all of that exists that can fit that description, and that is Christ. Furthermore, the Levitical high priest, the priests of Levi, who are the high priests by law, they were appointed by the law of Moses. Jesus' high priesthood shares similar characteristics with the high priest, but his is a completely different priesthood. That's a point the writer makes several times in the book of Hebrews, is that you have the law, and you have those priests who are made priests because of that law, because the law ordains them. It tells them what they're supposed to do, how they're to become priests, and appoints them specifically by a certain tribe, and so on. Jesus was not of that tribe. He was not appointed by that law. Even though there are similar characteristics or some overlapping features, nonetheless, he is of a completely different scenario. And that's what he's trying to tell us there, or is explaining to us there. His priesthood is not by the law of Moses, but rather by a divine oath, God speaking, in essence, his approval of his Son. And that's what we needed for our advocacy. We don't need an Old Testament high priest, because that's not going to work for us. We need a priest who is appointed by God by a divine oath. An oath that cannot fail, an oath that is perfect in every way, and that carries the power of one who has all authority to pronounce us innocent, having taken care of our sins. That's what we need. That's exactly what we have in Christ. Now, having said all those positive things about Christ and his advocacy for us, I want you to understand, too, that Jesus does not intercede for everyone. Before he can be your advocate, he must become your Lord. In the religious world, you see so many people who are fond of saying Christ is Lord and Savior, but they often focus on the Savior part by implication. And that what I'm saying there, in essence, is when we look at their lives, or we look at their response to God's authority, and we look at their regard for doctrine, we see them emphasizing Jesus as Savior. Jesus saves, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. But when it comes to his Lordship, and properly respecting his authority, we don't see the same thing. We'll see the name being given out, or the title, or the reference, but we won't see the actual regard for Jesus as Lord. If we did see that, then we wouldn't have the religious world out there and us in here. We'd all be united, because we'd all have the same Lord and the same Savior, because we'd all be following the same authority, and that would lead us to the same gospel and lead us to the same kind of salvation. But that's not what we see. We see manifold gospels and manifold forms of salvation. So Jesus' high priesthood provides atonement and intercession, but it's his kingship that provides the legal right to pronounce you a citizen and to tell you how to conduct yourself in that citizenship. How to conduct yourself in a covenant relationship with the king. In other words, you cannot receive this high priestly forgiveness of sins unless or until you submit to this kingly authority. Why should the high priest intercede for you if you have not obeyed the king? Why should the high priest forgive you of your sins if you have not done what is necessary on your part to receive that forgiveness? It all makes sense if you think about it logically. All those who call themselves Christians but do not obey the word, do not respect his authority, cannot be forgiven. It doesn't matter what they call themselves. Because forgiveness is, and this scares the religious world to pieces, forgiveness is conditional. Salvation is conditional. Grace and mercy are conditional. Everything that God offers you is conditional except for his love. That's the only thing that is unconditional. He'll love you no matter what. Just because he loves you doesn't mean he saves you. It means that he provides for you, in his love, the means for salvation. And then it's up to you to respond to that. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, Jesus says, "Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of the Father." In other words, there is an obedience factor. You cannot escape it. And to those who say, "But we did lots of things in your name," he says, "I never knew you if you're not doing my Father's will." And what he's really saying in that passage when he says, I never knew you, is he says, we have no relationship. You are a stranger to me. Literally, what he's saying is, I cannot speak for you as an advocate. I can't endorse you. I can't mediate for you because I don't know who you are. Not literally. Of course he knows who you are, but he has no covenant relationship with you. You're outside of the covenant-bound people. You're outside of the sanctuary of believers. You're still in the world, in essence, is what he's saying. Or you've made yourself in the world because of your disobedience to him. And so it is today. You can claim closeness with God or Jesus, the Holy Spirit, if you want to, and that may be true, but it's predicated on your obedience, on your submission to his will. Otherwise, he cannot speak for you. And if Jesus doesn't speak for you, then you're in a perilous situation. If Jesus doesn't speak for you, then you're going to stand before that judge against whom you've committed every sin in your life and who you now have to answer to. And you have no legal counsel. You have no defense. There's not going to be anyone standing up there with you. You do know that, right? That the church is not going to be standing there going, yeah, he's a good guy. We've known him a long time. Been to every service. You realize that's not going to happen. The only advocacy you're going to have is either Christ or you're not going to have any advocacy at all. And that's important to you, I hope, that you know that and that you respond to that rightly. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33, Jesus says, if anyone confesses me before men, I'll confess him before my Father. But if you don't confess me, then I won't confess you before my Father. This word confess, or this idea of confession, is not just a one-time verbal statement. Like when you're being baptized and the person baptizing you says, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And hopefully you say, I do, because otherwise we can't baptize you because you don't confess. That's an important confession to make. But it's not the only confession to make, and it's not limited to that experience there. So we have this confession, really, it goes beyond just a verbal statement. In the Greek, it comes from a Greek word, homologos. Homo meaning same, logos meaning word. Literally, it means the same word. You are saying in your life, with your life, the same thing that God says should be your life. That's really what confession is. It's a lifestyle that is in conformity with the profession. You profess to be a Christian, your lifestyle has to confess that in your actions, in your behavior. So when Jesus says, if you confess me before men, he's going beyond just saying, if you say verbally to people, I belong to Christ, he's actually saying, with all of your life, if you confess me, then I will confess you. Someone saying the same thing as God is really what this is. Being in full agreement with God, professing full endorsement of what God has said. So this isn't just saying, I believe, but rather, I'm walking consistent with that belief. Think about it. Why should Jesus defend those before the Father who will not defend him before men? We cannot expect him to do so much if we are willing to do only so little. If he is truly your Lord and you believe that, then live accordingly. And if you don't believe that, then that will show in the fact that you're not going to live accordingly. You are broadcasting that to everybody, that you really don't believe that he is Lord. Why should Jesus defend those before the Father who insist on their own pride in contradiction to conforming to his will? If you're unwilling to change in order to accommodate Christ, why should you expect him to speak well for you or on your behalf? Why should you expect that? It doesn't make any sense, does it? I will not, but I want you to speak well of me before the Father. I mean, imagine such a scenario, how ridiculous that is. And yet, apparently, a lot of people believe this, that that's what's going to happen, because that's how they live. You should not get sucked up into that kind of delusion. Why should Jesus defend those before the Father who will not confess their sins and seek his forgiveness through his sacrifice? In other words, if you have sins in your life that you're not repenting of, but you expect him to help you anyway, we just talked about that last Sunday evening in the anyway reasoning part of our lesson on things that Satan uses to delude you and to trap you and to, you know, hoodwink you. He wants you to think that you can live in sin and be saved anyway. And I'm here to tell you that that's not what the Word of God supports whatsoever. And you will never find support for that in the Word of God. You can't be saved anyway. There is no anyway salvation. God will love you anyway. That's the only anyway you can know for certain. Everything else is predicated on your obedience, your response to His gospel. There is no advocacy, in other words, for the cowardly. There is no intercession for the proud, and there is no recourse for the unrepentant. And furthermore, Jesus will not advocate for those who appoint themselves as judges in this life. Specifically, we're talking about those who refuse to forgive others of their crimes, or of crimes rather, against them. His advocacy depends upon this thing being taken care of. His forgiveness of your sins is conditioned upon your willingness to adopt His heart of forgiveness. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 through 15 there, you can read this on your own. To me, it's just the clearest of instructions. I don't know how anyone can get around this. Jesus says, as blunt as He could, He says, if you will not forgive others of their sins, then I will not forgive you, or you will not be forgiven. I mean, He couldn't have said it any plainer. And yet people still balk and try to reinterpret and reinvent that theology there, and it just doesn't work. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 and following, Jesus gives a scenario of an ungrateful servant, one who is forgiven a great amount and then goes throttles his fellow servant for a very small, paltry amount, and then he is delivered back to the one who forgave him, and all of his sins, if you will, his debt, is reinstated. You say, well, what happened there? So it was only pretend forgiveness. No, he would have been forgiven if he had followed through with the conditions of his own forgiveness. Read the passage yourself. See what you come up with. At the end of that passage, in verse 35, Jesus says this, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you." In other words, hand you over to the torturers, so to speak. Deliver you over to be tortured forever. That is the wages of sin, after all. It is death. And that's what death is to be away from God and thus be tortured forever. You say, well, what is that torturing? I don't know, and honestly, I don't care. I just know that it's separated from God, and it's a horrible, miserable, never-ending experience. Whatever it is, you don't want to face that. There's another group of people that Jesus will not forgive and advocate for, and those who condemn their own brothers over matters of their own personal opinions, matters of conscience, we might say, rather than doctrine. Romans chapter 14, verse 10 through 12, Paul says, "Why are you the judge of your brother? Why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God." That's what he says. There will be no advocacy for those who condemn their fellow believers, and especially those who are weak in faith. You say, well, that doesn't talk about me. Okay, maybe it doesn't right now. But it sure talks about a lot of people. And it so easily could talk about any one of us. It's so easy to slip into that. In other words, condemning someone because they don't cater to your expectation of them, your preference for them. And we're talking about especially in religious subjects here. They don't believe exactly like you believe, and so therefore they're either less a Christian or not a Christian at all because of that, based on your own measurement. That's really what we're dealing with here. James chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, James says, "Do not speak against one another." And the concept of speaking against here means don't judge them, condemn them. Don't speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, then you're not a doer of the law, he says, but a judge of it. In other words, you've raised yourself somehow, mysteriously. You gave yourself authority to impart the law and to decipher it and interpret it and mete it out as you saw fit. You make yourself a judge. Then he goes on to say, There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? There's no advocacy for the self-appointed judges within the brotherhood. And sometimes we've referred to this in the past as the brotherhood police, who want everyone to be on the same page with everything. And again, I'm not talking about just matters of doctrine. We have to be on the same page there. I'm talking about expectations, how we worship in our procedure, certain things that we believe that are not doctrinal, but we think they are, pious living, etc. You know, when we start to basically force our judgments and opinions on other people, and then when they don't conform, we call them false teachers. That just doesn't work. Jesus will not advocate for such people. Well, we know that Jesus will not condemn the innocent, but no one is innocent whose sins are not atoned through the blood and who does not obey the commandments. It's through baptism that you reach the blood. I'm not saying baptism equals the blood. That would be terribly wrong. And I'm not saying that the water takes the place of blood. That would be equally wrong. What I am saying is what God says is the access to the blood is through the water. And so you think about that. What is God asking you to do? He's asking you to access the blood, but and there's obviously aspects of that that you cannot do on your own. But there's one thing that you can do, and that is to be baptized. And there's other commands as well that need to be honored, whatever they are, whether it's in your conversion or after your conversion. Those commands need to be honored, and that means you need to do them. And if you're not going to do them, then why should you expect Jesus to advocate on your behalf? Why should you expect that? That doesn't make sense. It's, as we say, not only illogical, it's also unbiblical. In other words, it doesn't make sense up here, but it also doesn't make sense right here in the book. Jesus is a faithful high priest who will intercede for you, all of us, who are weak and helpless compared to him. But he requires that we come to him on his terms, not our own, and that we give our allegiance to his power to perform and not trust in our own. That makes sense. That's what mercy and grace is all about, and that's what faith is all about. God gives you grace, and you give him faith. Your faith is very small. His grace is huge in comparison, but both are necessary. That's what we've been saying all along. Romans chapter 10, verse 11 says that whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. That word disappointed, in essence, means not put to shame or have no regret. You're not going to regret putting all your faith and your confidence in Christ. You realize that, don't you? That people don't get to the other side, having lived faithful Christians, and go, oh, now I'm saved. Ah, that was so disappointing. You know, I wish I could go back there and live a sinful life instead. You're just not going to hear any of that sort of thing. Because no one has any regret being saved by Christ, especially when they are saved in fact. That is, they see their salvation visibly in the presence of the Father. So when that person stands before the judgment seat and the Father asks, who is this person? You're not going to stand up there and go, oh, I've got a whole testimony here of myself and my good deeds. I don't think you're going to have any time to talk at all. That's just Chad's opinion. You don't have to agree with that. But for what it's worth, everything that I can glean from the Scripture, you're going to be the one who's not talking. And it's either Christ talking on your behalf and ushering you into glory, or it's going to be the Father talking and telling you exactly what you did, why you did it, and how you will be paying for that, what you did and why you did it, for the rest of your existence. That's all there's going to be. You think you're going to plead your case before the judge, throw yourself on the mercy of the court, all these other things that people come up with, I have a few things I need to tell God when I stand before him? Mm-mm. It's not going to happen that way. Don't kid yourself. Satan wants you to believe that you're going to have your day in that court. You will be presented before the judge, but your day to speak is right now. Your opportunity for mercy is right now. Your opportunity for salvation is right now. You forfeit that opportunity, and you get what you deserve. Think about that very seriously. So what about you when you are appointed before the judge? And realize today, you are one day closer than you were yesterday. And I don't know how many days you have left. We just got word of a friend of ours up in Alaska that was killed going out on a kind of a routine thing, trying to take care of a broken down vehicle up there in Alaska, crossing a river, and on his 4x4 vehicle with four other guys, the thing tips over and three of them get out and one goes down the river. It can happen. And you don't have to be on an expedition like that for that to happen. It just, life is like that. It's sudden. It's abrupt. It's unplanned. Things just happen. You think you're in full control, but you're really not. The only control that you have is to give your full control to God. It's the only control you really have. So this is very important for us to understand how this advocacy and how it works. You can't make this day that's coming go away, and you're not going to escape it. The best that you can do, the very best that you can do, is be prepared for it. Be ready. Obey the Lord Jesus Christ now while you have the time. So I'm asking you in our invitation, what do you have to do to be obedient to him today? What do you need to do? What is it that must be done? And then secondly, if you're still stalling, what are you waiting for exactly? What do you want, an invitation? I'm giving you one right now. What do you wait for when you have such a great opportunity such as this? Take advantage of that while you have time as we stand and sing the song that Jeff has selected for us.